You would open your Bibles to your Old Testaments with me this morning, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 3, and we'll be utilizing a text there this morning to focus on some things pertaining to God's Word and how He calls us to live. Isaiah chapter 3, it's a blessing to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. That's always the case. I'm thankful for your presence. And thankful especially for our visitors, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we hope you feel welcome, and we would invite you to come back if you have another opportunity, and invite you to ask any questions that you may have, and we'd love to be able to study God's Word with you. We have several who have family visiting with us this morning, and among our number is the Carlson family as well, that we all hold dear to our hearts. It's good to see them. And we're thankful for their presence this morning. We look forward to, in our third hour, JT is going to be bringing us a lesson from God's Word. And so let's look forward to that and give God's Word the attention that it's due. And I'm thankful that we get to hear JT preach the gospel this morning. Right now, though, we're in Isaiah chapter 3. You'll recall the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and how evil they are when Genesis develops the story of Abraham and his righteousness. There comes a significant point in his life that shows just how humble he is and how loving he is and how righteous he is when he and his nephew need to split because there is just too many people, too much livestock, all of the above, and they don't want there to be strife between each other. And Abraham gives Lot the choice, and he chooses the fertile land of Sodom and Gomorrah. It tells us in Genesis 13:13 that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. We begin to realize as the story progresses just how wicked they are when in Genesis 19 we really have the context of where we get our terminology that is used frequently to refer to very heinous crimes in this life. Sodom is a word that even those who are not familiar with the body or with the Bible are very familiar with. In Genesis 19 and verse 4, it tells us that as the angels visited Lot and he took them into his home to protect them, it says in Genesis 19:4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." And so they're very brazen in their approach to this sinful activity. They called out publicly for these men and specifically mentioned what their intentions were. Horrible, terrible thoughts that they were completely unashamed about. So I think this knowledge of Sodom and Gomorrah makes the Lord's use of those cities and their names in reference to his own people all the more troubling. In Isaiah chapter 1, for example, in verse 10, Isaiah and Yahweh through him says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He is calling the chosen nation of Yahweh Sodom and Gomorrah. That's troubling. I want you to notice, though, in chapter 3 of Isaiah, something specifically that is mentioned in reference to the immorality and sinfulness of God's people and how that's been manifesting and how it would lead to their punishment by God. Isaiah 3 is speaking about the punishment that Yahweh would bring upon them. And in verse 8, it gives the reason. "For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." Notice he says that just like Sodom did in Genesis 19, And they called out to Lot, "Where are those men? And here are our intentions with them." As horrible as that is, we are screaming it out so you can hear in your house what we plan to do with them when you bring them out to us. Detestable deeds, abominations, the lowest of low when you talk about sin, completely unnatural, completely degraded, awful. They declared it. And that's what Yahweh is saying about his people. They're just openly declaring their sins. They're not ashamed of it. They're not trying to hide it. They are actually proud about it. They're openly declaring their sin, just like the men of Sodom. The people of God really need to be careful and be on guard against the world of darkness, lest we become guilty of that same sinfulness, but even furthermore, that we reach a point of being so open and unashamed of our sin and of just the concepts of sin, the types of sin and the manifestation of sin, that we just openly declare it. We just openly declare it. And there are really two ways this can happen. Maybe a person is so hardened, they know that it's wrong and they openly declare it. Maybe we've been so desensitized that we cannot discern evil from good. It's so fogged, that line, that we're openly declaring what is sin without knowing that it's sin. And the world sees some of the inconsistency in that, sadly. Just like Jesus told the Pharisees, you look at the sky and you know how to discern the weather and the times and the seasons and such things as that, but you can't even understand the time that you're in. I think sometimes the world has a greater sense and grasp on things of even morality than some brethren, because we've just been so desensitized to it. They're okay with it. We've just been deceived. And we need to be careful about that, lest we declare sin as Sodom. I want us to start with understanding how brazen the world is about sin, how open and bold and shameless they are about sin. In Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, he told those idol worshipers something very fundamental. He said, God made the world and everything in it. God made the world and everything in it. But the world, that phrase, the definite article with the Greek cosmos, which is what translates into world throughout the New Testament, it means different things in different places, and we're very familiar with that. And so God made the world and everything in it means that he created the heavens and the earth, that the very matter we walk on and the air we breathe and the light that we see by. God spoke that into existence, and he saw it was good, and he declared it so. And so it could indeed mean the material universe. It could mean the world in the very broad and simple sense of mankind, human beings, the animal world, and then the world that is created in his image. But it also could mean something very negative. I want you to notice that in 1 John 2. Same phrase, same two words, the world, very different meanings. Paul did not mean that God created this world. He created the world, but not this world. He says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, John the apostle, that is, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Notice that in verse 16. You've got that kind of parenthetical of what it is that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But if you just kind of put that to the side, he says this, all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, he uses a word of there that has reference to point of origin, some belonging that's there, a source. And so essentially he's saying that this world God didn't create. It created itself. It's not of the Father. All that is in the world is not of the Father. Even though Paul says he created the world, not this world. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. It created itself. Now you might wonder how that happened. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1, and we have an example there of what that could be. that the world created itself. And he's speaking about the Gentiles here, but it would stand for any kind of rebellion against the Creator. And he would make that point in chapter 2 that, Jews, you've basically done the same thing. It just looks a little different. But in Romans 1 and verse 22, I want you to notice his language. He says, professing wise, to be wise, they, the Gentiles, became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness of uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, the dishonor of their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, this is really just what evolution and naturalism is. It's just another form of what the Gentiles did. And notice the language in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God. What's the truth of God? Well, Jesus is God, and he said, I am the truth, in John 14 and verse 6. And so the truth of God is the reality of existence itself, that there is one who is eternally existent, and everything that exists came from him. There's the truth of God. God is real. That means everything that exists in time is to be submissive to him. And they exchanged that for a lie. The lie was that God is not real, but really we are our own God. They exchanged that. They changed that glory of an eternal, incorruptible, all-powerful, all-wise God who is not made of matter, who is not affected by anything physical or even time itself. They changed that. They exchanged it to something that is right on the same plane as them. And that's where we get to this unashamed, bold declaration of sin. Because when they reject God, when anyone rejects God on any level, what they do is they leave themselves without bearings. There's no anchor. There's no ability to reference a constant, something that doesn't change, something that stabilizes us. They rejected the one who is higher than them to determine how to live on a horizontal plane. They don't receive unchanging, absolute, and trustworthy guidance from one who knows them better than themselves, but they're receiving it from among themselves. They're receiving it from natural creation. And that's where you'll have people say, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, that homosexuality is found in the animal kingdom, so why are we so upset about it? Well, first of all, because it's even unnatural in the animal kingdom. It's not how God created this world to perpetuate itself. It doesn't work that way. That is not the normal use of those animal bodies, and so it's not normal for us either. But the big difference is we're created in the image of God. We're not just animals, like some will say. And so what they do in exchanging the truth of God for the lie that God is among us in the sense of physical things, that the animals are representative of this God and the sun is representative of this God. And you notice there in verse 23, here's where it really boils down to. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's the ultimate thing behind all of the images of animals and all that kind of stuff in idolatry lies man. That's what it's about. I'm my own God. And when that happens, I lose all bearings. I lose all sense of reality and any kind of ability to be consistent. And this is the result of it. I become past feeling. Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul is warning brethren about changing their lives, about leaving behind the old man. And while there's a great deal of Gentiles in his readership, it certainly is true that when he uses the term Gentiles, it would especially have a spiritual connotation to it. They are the circumcision. They're the true people of God. They're the Jews. And so when he talks about Gentiles, it would even apply to those who were literally Gentiles and now are Christians. They're no longer Gentiles. They're the people of God. But notice, this kind of follows what we read in Romans 1. You reject the truth of God for a lie, and then you lose your bearings. And what does that get you to? In verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, how do they walk? When they've rejected God, when they don't live by an objective, unchanging standard, what does that get you to? He says, they walk in the futility of their minds. Futility means emptiness. It's a word that could be translated vanity of their minds. And so there's an emptiness, there's a void. What's the void? Does he say they have no thoughts? They have no intellect? They have no ability to reason? They have no emotion? Nothing draws them? No, not at all. He's saying that it's empty of true substance. And so when you have someone who embraces naturalism, you could say, well, they've got a lot in their minds. They can understand the mechanisms of the human body, even down to the very cells. But that's not substance, not really. Substance is spiritual, and their minds are completely empty of substance. That's why morality is such a great piece of evidence for the existence of God. That's the most real thing you can talk about. And they understand that to a level. They just can't give an answer as to its origin. So their mind is empty of true substance, ultimately of God. Notice verse 18, what that leads to. Their understanding is darkened. It is in spiritual darkness, that is. They have lied about a lot of scientific truths. They have lied about a lot of things in the world, but they're not eternal things. They're in spiritual darkness. So what are they? They're alienated from the life of God. Not only are they dead spiritually, but when he says the life of God, it's not just that salvation and you have life, but understand what that is. Salvation is fellowship with God. So it's the activity of spiritual life, the activity of spiritual existence. They are not only dead in their sins, but they are not living the way they were created to live, which is just two different ways of saying the same thing. And it says that they're ignorant, the ignorance that is in them. Ignorant of what? Again, ignorant of reality, of true substance, and they're blind in their heart. Some translations say callous because the word means hardness. Now, what does that look like? Verse 19, almost a synonym, their past feeling. They have lost the ability to feel. There are medical conditions where people don't feel pain, and it's extremely dangerous because pain is a creation of God to warn us about danger and that we need help, we need something repaired. There's stay away from that. They've lost the ability to feel. They cannot conceptualize an objective moral standard because they've rejected God. They live in spiritual darkness. Now, what does that translate into? They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know what that means, all uncleanness? It means all uncleanness, comprehensive. So when we tell people who have accepted homosexuality that we're just a step away from just normalizing and embracing pedophilia, and they laugh at us, and they mock us, they don't take us seriously. That's what this is saying, all uncleanness. Everything goes. And you get to that point where now you're just boldly, openly declaring it because you feel no shame. You've lost all sense of feeling. And you notice the reason you got there is because of this greediness, this covetousness is what the word is, and you just want it for yourself. You've completely rejected reality. 1 John 4 talks about discerning truth from error, and he talks about they're of the world, so they speak as of the world, but we are of God, and we've overcome them. We recognize that their doctrine is evil. So the only people that can really be discerning and grounded and know what this life looks like and avoid it are those who accept revelation from God. They've not rejected God. They have their bearings. They have something to fall back on. The world, though, is brazen with their sin. And it can influence us. We can become brazen about sin. Because if we live in a world that has lost sensitivity, that has lost their ability to discern right from wrong, and they're very open and unashamed about it. If I'm born into that environment, it is inevitable that I will be affected by it, that I'll be influenced by it. You know, when we talk about the error of total depravity and inherited sin, original sin, it can be troubling because we all feel how difficult it is to live righteous lives. And we all understand the reality that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think sometimes we struggle with, okay, I know theoretically, I know biblically that the doctrine of original sin that perpetuates a total depravity in humanity, that we're born in sin, and that I'm broken and can't help but sin, it's a part of my nature. I know that's fundamentally contrary to the biblical truth and how God created us. But it's hard to see that and then still feel how much of a struggle it is every single day to overcome temptation. And that I fail way too much, far too often. But it becomes a lot easier to make sense of when we realize how influential sin is. If I'm born into a world like this, it is inevitable that I will be influenced, that my mind will be affected. And so go back to Isaiah, and I want you to notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, it tells us that Jerusalem stumbled, Judah has fallen. The people of God, they are openly declaring their sin. But you notice the verbiage there. They stumbled and fell. They were somewhere else, and they went down. They fell. They declined. In chapter 1, it tells us in verse 2 that God had nourished and brought up children, but they rebelled against me to the extent that they're dumber than animals. The ox knows its owner. He knows who he submits to. He knows who he works for. The donkey knows its master's crib. He knows where his sustenance is. But my people, Israel, they don't know. My people don't consider. They have fallen. They were exalted by God, and now they've fallen. Verses 5 and 6 shows just how bad it's gotten. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. They have fallen. Why did they fall? Why did they fall? Back in chapter 2, this is what he encourages Israel to do. O house of Jacob, verse 5, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come walk not in this ignorance and darkness, but walk in God's revelation. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. Why? Why did God forsake them? Verse 6, they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. The actual Hebrew is they strike hands with the children of foreigners. They're making deals with the ungodly. They're in fellowship with the ungodly. They're a part of their community. They're just kind of buying everything the world is selling them. They're involved with them. They have forsaken the Lord, and they're filled with eastern ways. Sounds a lot like Romans 1, doesn't it? They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They're accepting idolatry. They're accepting the creature rather than the creator. They're going after the world instead of God who made it. And so when we fast forward, knowing the background of the Old Testament, we can understand the warnings even greater. Take them a little more seriously. This is real. There are doctrines that promote false security among people who believe they're a part of God's family. And what God says over and over and over again in the New Testament, with the backdrop of the Old Testament, where his people became just like the rest of the world, he says over and over and over again, there is security in Christ, but you can certainly think you're in him and not be in him at all. You can certainly be deceived. You can certainly be completely changed for the worse. So he warns in Romans 12, after giving an incredible description and exposition of God's plan of salvation for man and beseeching them to present their bodies a living sacrifice, he warns them, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's interesting, that word be conformed is in the passive sense. So is transformed. It's something that we allow God to do to us. We have to be willing, but he does it to us. He transforms us. But you notice that he uses the same kind of terminology with the world. Do not be passively conformed by the world. Don't let them change you. And that kind of shows how insidious the process is. It can be gradual. It can be subtle. It eats away at our identity with God. This is why you see warnings like 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In the context of error, false teaching, but certainly it's a general truth. Galatians 5 and verse 9, another example. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it's insidious. It's such a negative and blatantly evil thing, but it can just eat away at us little by little by little. And so God tells us how important separation is. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, lo and behold, writing to Christians, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. He says, come out from among them. Separation is vital. But here's what he doesn't mean by that. Physical separation. There are certainly times and contexts where that is absolutely necessary. But you know he's not talking about physical separation. You're going to be in the world, a part of the world in a very real sense. You can't just go hide in a cave. You can't fulfill the mission of Christ by doing that. In fact, in John 17, when he's telling the disciples what his purpose for them is, and he's really praying at that time for his disciples, he's praying to the Father, he tells them to be sanctified or sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But he doesn't say that they need to be out of the world. I'm sending them into the world just as you sent me into the world. But I don't want them to be a part of the world. How can you be in the world but not a part of the world? Well, the world is used in two different senses. You've got to live among people. You've got to live on the earth. And you've got to function as lights and as salt. But you cannot be of the world in that sense. You've got to be separated. How does the separation happen? There in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When there is not the proper separation through care given to what we take in, how we discern God's word and the world and all that it offers, will inevitably be influenced by it. And our sensitivities are going to lower and lower with time. And we'll become more and more unholy, not just in reality, but to the degree of being openly and shamelessly proud of it, declaring it. God's people can become brazen about sin. You remember what he said there in Isaiah chapter 3. About the people of God, he says, they declare their sin as Sodom. But you notice what he said before that? The look on their countenance witnesses against them. The New American Standard Bible says, the expression on their faces. You might remember what Jeremiah said about the people of God in chapter 6 and verse 15 of his prophecy. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They did not know how to blush. How could you openly declare it? Because you don't feel any shame about it. And that didn't just happen overnight. That's subtle again. They became conformed. They let it happen to themselves. Now they declare their sin as Sodom. Those men of Sodom, they knocked on Lot's door and said, where are the men? And Lot didn't even have to say, why? What do you intend with them? They said, we want to lie with them carnally. I mean, they're shouting this in public. It's okay to them. They don't know how to blush. They don't hide it, the text says. And hiding sin is never good. You need to confess it to God, but here's what it shows. It shows sensitivity, doesn't it? When you live in a society that doesn't even hide the sin, that doesn't mask it, you know you live in a society that's gone this way. Judah is compared to Sodom for a reason. Their departure from God was drastic, and the comparison was appropriate, not because they were openly advocating homosexuality. I'm not saying that no Jew was ever guilty of that, but that wasn't the point. They're declaring their sin, any sin, every sin. They're declaring it. They're not ashamed of it. And we can become guilty of that if we're not careful. And here's how it can happen. Again, it's not that they were guilty of declaring homosexuality. There may have been some among them, I'm not sure, but Certainly doesn't mean that it's the lowest of low sins that you'll be unashamed about, that you'll be declaring. Any sin in general, it's bad enough. And if we're not careful, we can be guilty of it as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and just for a few examples, we'll look at a few of those words. He's talking to these brethren about their need to change because you've spent enough of your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. What do the Gentiles do? He says, when they walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatry. So there's really two categories there. There's sexual sins and there's sins involving alcohol. But you notice he mentions several things in regard to those categories. And so he mentions first about sexual sins, lewdness, which is the greater sin. But then he says lust. So you've got lust that begin in your mind, and lewdness is that thought, that longing that leads to some kind of physical activity that's short of fornication. And he's putting them both in the category, not just of sin, but of the way of the Gentiles, the life of the Gentiles. And he's saying, that's enough. Get away from that. And so you don't have to be declaring lewdness to be guilty of what Isaiah 3 and verse 9 says. It may just be the lesser sin of lust, if you will. Romans 13 and verse 13 does a similar thing. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in lewdness and lust. But there the words are a little different. Lewdness is the greater, but it's the Greek word koite, which is a couch. And it has reference metaphorically to sexual immorality, so fornication. And then lust is the word for lewdness in 1 Peter 4, 3, which is a word for this unchaste touching and handling some bodily, physical thing that puts lust into motion. And he condemns the greater, but he condemns the lesser. So, oh, I'm not openly declaring fornication, premarital sex, homosexuality, all this kind of stuff. But if you're declaring anything that leads to that, same problem, same problem. And he says it's abominable idolatries. He talks about drunkenness, which is obviously the greatest. But then he has two lesser things. He has revelries and then drinking parties. So you have this complete drunkenness where you don't have any ability to think. And then you have a drunkenness that is lesser in degree, that your inhibitions are lowered and you're doing some things that you wouldn't normally do. And then you just have a drinking. So someone says, well, I'm not openly declaring drunkenness. That's obviously sin. But social drinking, being unashamed about that, promoting that, being okay with that, that's declaring sin as Sodom. You have social problems as well that the scripture talks about. Colossians 3 and verse 8, for example, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So it escalates. Anger, certainly. And then there's this boiling over of the anger and wrath. Then there's malice. I want to hurt someone. And then there's blasphemy. You hurt them by slandering them. And then there's filthy language, which is an umbrella of all abusive speech of all kinds. But you don't have to do the greatest in order to be declaring sin like Sodom. You just have to be desensitized enough to where the very beginnings of that path you're okay with. The start of it. Like undealt with anger. It's not like I'm hurting anybody. I'm just a little angry, and it's okay to be angry. Well, be angry and do not sin. And one of the ways that you do not sin by being angry is by you give it to God. You get rid of it. Abiding anger that is not dealt with. If we're just acting like that's okay, we're people after all, we're declaring our sin as Sodom. Romans 13:13 does some social things as well. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in strife and envy. Strife is the greater. It's come to blows, if you will. Envy is where it started. It's not like I'm punching the guy. It's not like I'm getting in fights. It's not like I'm going to the internet and completely blaspheming them. It's not like I'm at war with them. It's just this envy. I can't stand that they have it and I don't. That they have the attention and I don't. That's, if we're thinking that's okay, we're no different than Judah. So some may not be brazen about a greater sin, but because they've been desensitized with all the great sins that we look at and we see and we have to deal with every single day in our society, the things that we absolutely know are wrong and we would never be caught agreeing with them, even in implication. because they are so prevalent, it has lowered our sensitivities to the beginnings of those sins, and then we become brazen about those things. That's not right. So certainly not premarital sex, not homosexuality, not fornication, but all the filthiness of entertainment and dirty jokes, the filthiness and bodily activity that is unchaste, like dancing, and like the common worldliness of dating, modern dating, worldly dating, I should say, unchaste, it's okay. Immodesty, dress like the world dresses. It's okay. It's not a big deal. Why is it not a big deal? It's not because it's not a big deal. It's because we live in a society that praises pornography. We live in a society that praises premarital sex. We live in a society that portrays the human body without shame, without blushing. And it's no wonder that now we're okay with immodesty, even though it's not complete and total nakedness. We're okay with the sexual dance simply because they're not sleeping together. That's open declaration of sin, just like Sodom. We're not condoning heavy drunkenness, but it's okay to have a beer or wine with your dinner. It's okay to go to the bar if you're not getting drunk. We're not advocating physical altercation or heavy physical abuse. We're certainly not advocating murder. But it's okay if you're just always angry at that person. And it's okay if you get on the internet and you vent. You give vent to your feelings. It's okay if you retaliate. As long as you don't take it to the greatest degree of taking their life, I mean. Facts don't care about your feelings, right? And the Christian is desensitized to think at times. That's okay. I can be completely a horrible person, just a jerk, not care about what other people think or feel. Even I know what I have is true, and so I can just say it and treat people however I want. Because the political figures I follow, they say it's okay. And if that's my mindset, I'm declaring my sin as Sodom. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What does that mean? Anything and everything that has to do with sin. He'd go on in chapter 2 to say that one who said you shall not murder also said you shall not commit adultery. Which one is worse? Well, we'd probably say murder is worse, right? He says, God said both of them are sinful. You can be free and innocent from murder and be an adulterer. You can be free and innocent from adultery and just be one who has abiding lust in his or her heart. And he says, you've broken the law. We cannot openly declare our sin like Sodom. And here's the warning, briefly, over back in Isaiah 3 and verse 9. He says, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Notice, woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Whatever could you mean, they have brought evil upon themselves. He demonstrates a very fundamental principle to Scripture. Say to the righteous, verse 10, that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. In other words, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows of the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But we live in a society that says, well, as long as you don't do the worst of the worst, you'll go to heaven. That's not what he says there. Is it of the flesh? Are you sowing to it? You'll reap corruption. I'm not openly declaring sin X, Y, Z, but I'm okay with everything that starts it, leads up to it. It doesn't just happen. It gets us there in some subtle way. That's how Satan works. If you're just unashamed of the start of it, that's enough to reap corruption. We've got to maintain our sensitivities, our holiness, our bearings with our holy God. We cannot openly declare our sin as Sodom, but maintain that sense of shame, be able to blush, never normalize any sense of worldliness. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in worship.